seemed a man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in the 37th verse and continue into the 14th chapter, concluding at the 3rd verse. 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning our reading in verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa, and fetched thence a wise woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on thy mourning apparel, and anoint thyself with oil. But be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you, Father, for this biography of King David. Lord, we're so grateful today that when you have painted the picture of the lives of saints past, that you have not blotted out those sins and those failings that are very much a part of our own humanity. But Lord, you have revealed them as they are, warts and all. You have revealed them with all of the characteristics of depravity set before us, as well as those virtues which are Christ-like. And so, Father, as we think about King David today, and we think about his relationship with his son Absalom, and we consider, O God, how his home ended up in such a difficult and terrible mess, Lord, help us to draw practical lessons for our own lives. Use this time, we pray, for your glory. Lord, there may be someone here today who does not know thee as Savior. There may be someone here today who feels sure that you will simply wink at their sin and will overlook their wrong and not require justice. But Father, help them to see today that salvation is the full package, that in Christ you have addressed the justice of God as well as expressed the love of God. And so, Father, we pray today that you would thrill us in the Scriptures, that you would fill our hearts with your truth, that you would draw us ever closer to thee, and that you would conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Few things are as discouraging in life as a family feud. It's really hateful when people who are supposed to love each other end up hating one another and mistrusting each other. But that's exactly the situation we find ourselves in as we open up our Bibles this morning. Now, last week we witnessed together some terrible events in the family of King David: incestuous desire, violent rape, and murder. Absalom had killed his half-brother Amnon in revenge for his sexual abuse of his sister. 2 years that murder was in the planning. It was premeditated. It was cold. It was deliberate. It could be argued, and probably would be argued, that Amnon certainly deserved to die for what he did. But Absalom was not the man who should have determined that particular sentence, nor indeed should he have been the one to execute it. That responsibility fell squarely upon the shoulders of King David. But sadly, King David was crippled by guilt. He himself had been involved in murder. He himself had been involved in inappropriate sexual behavior. And so he felt somehow that he could not really enter into this situation with any moral authority. And so he abdicated himself from this particular responsibility. The consequence of that was that Tamar never got justice from David for the wrong that was done to her. And Absalom was made angry by David's inactivity, and Amnon got off scot-free until Absalom caught up with him. Absalom is an angry young man. He was angry with his brother for 2 years, and now he is especially angry with his father, as we'll see. Faced with the possibility of arrest following the death of Amnon, Absalom leaves the country. He crosses the border of Israel. He heads into Syria. He goes to a town called Geshur, which is the hometown of his mother. And he lives there, an exile from his own family. He's rather like Jacob of old. You remember that Jacob couldn't return home for fear of what his loved ones might do to him. And Absalom is in a similar position. All is not well in Jerusalem. All is not well in Absalom's family. All is not right between him and his father. Now, as we pick up the text this morning in chapter 13 and verse 37, let me explain a few things to you, because this text at first glance might give you the wrong idea altogether. And indeed, many writers read into this certain emotions that I think are actually absent from David's heart, as we'll see as the text develops. But the first thing I want you to notice in verse 37 is that it says David mourned for his son every day. Now, which son is it he's mourning for? Is it Amnon? Well, we're told at the end of verse 39 he was comforted concerning Amnon. So rather, he's mourning for Absalom. But you shouldn't read into that mourning the idea of yearning. He's not wishing for Absalom to come back. Rather, the idea of mourning here is that he is grieving. He's grieved at Absalom. He's mad at Absalom. In fact, verse 39 says, "And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom." And you'll notice, if you're using an authorized version, that the words "the soul" are italicized, indicating that they were not there in the original Masoretic Hebrew text. In other words, it says, King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. And, you know, it may well be that you could say to yourself, well, after 3 years, verse 38 tells us he's in Geshur for 3 years, he might well have longed to see his son again. But that's not it at all. You see, that phrase, "go forth," is the same terminology that is used in chapter 11 and verse 1 when it talks about kings. It was the time when kings go forth to battle. In other words, David wanted to settle a score. David felt that Absalom was wrong. And really, you know, when you think about it, Geshur wasn't that far away. David certainly could have got to Absalom if he had wanted to reconcile with him. For 3 years, these men have not spoken a word between them. And actually, that situation will continue for 2 years further. Notice in chapter 14 and verse 28, even when Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, it says, "Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face." Does that sound like a man who wants to reconcile with his son? No, it sounds like a man who's angry with his son. And a son who is equally angry with his father. So by the time we get to chapter 14 and verse 1, we find that Joab is concerned that the king's heart was toward Absalom. That is, it was against him. He was not favoring Absalom. Now, you've got to understand who Joab is. Joab is the captain of David's army. In other words, he's the equivalent in our society to the minister for defense. He's in charge of the military in Israel. He holds a very high post in David's government. And Joab, when you actually analyze this man, he's the consummate politician. He's a political animal. And he does what most politicians do. He gets rather concerned about his future. You know, we've got an election coming up next year, and already we can see the politicians are getting concerned about their future. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how stupid politicians think people are. Never ceases to amaze me. Honestly. They make all these moves and maneuvers, and they think in their little Westminster bubble that people in the real world don't know what they're doing. Well, we do. We're absolutely aware of what they're doing. There was a reshuffle this week in the cabinet, if you picked it up, and the Prime Minister ushered in some ladies into the cabinet. And you know what I think happened there? I think it's suddenly occurring to the Prime Minister that having redefined marriage, that he's possibly succeeded in securing 1.6% of the vote, and realized that there's a large Christian and other religious contingent that were opposed to his view and are determined to vote him out in the next election. And now he's ushering in the women because he realizes that 50% of society are women. He's saying, look at me, look, I'm bringing in the women. He's brought in some people now who are Eurosceptic. Well, that's a surprise, having just lost effectively the election in Europe to the United Kingdom Independence Party. In other words, it's a political maneuvering. The Prime Minister, it was one of the headlines, even in a paper sympathetic to the Conservative Party this week, it said this, that he had reshuffled his cabinet, not in the interest of the country, but in his own interest. In other words, he's looking 12 months down the line, he sees that he's looking down the barrel of a gun, and he thinks to himself, I need to do some things to secure my position as king. And Joab does exactly the same thing. He's thinking about the future. And he realizes, you know, David is getting older and older. He is going to die one of these days. And when David dies, well, who's going to be king? Amnon was first in line for the throne, but he's been dispensed with. And now Absalom is situated as crown prince. So the day will come, and Joab's thinking, when David has passed away, that he is going to want to be transferred from the government of King David to the government of King Absalom. He wants to continue to be on the king's payroll. But this is unlikely to happen. Why? Because David's heart is set against Absalom. And Absalom's heart is set against David. And David may act against Absalom. And there may be a division in the kingdom. And there may be problems politically for everybody concerned. Or indeed, David may well pass away. And Absalom comes back from exile, ascends onto the throne. And guess what? He's not going to look favorably upon David's minister of defense. Joab will be dispensed with. So if that situation continues, Joab realizes it's not going to work out well for him and for his family. So he believes that Absalom's return to Jerusalem is essential for the good of the kingdom and for the continuation of the Davidic dynasty. But actually, God has other plans. You see, God has already determined who's going to be the next king of Israel. Look in chapter 12 and verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24. A little footnote. We skipped over it in our series because it's not chronologically placed, and I want to continue into the story of Amnon and Tamar. But in verse 24 it says, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. This is after the death of their baby son. And went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and called his name Solomon, which is a derivative of the Hebrew word shalom, that means peace. And it says, notice, and the Lord loved him. And the Lord sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name, Solomon's name, Jedidiah, because of the Lord, meaning beloved of the Lord. The Lord's heart was not set upon Absalom as the next king. His heart was set upon Solomon as the next king, and that's how it will transpire. So Solomon is God's choice, not Absalom. But Joab, he doesn't know this. He is operating in the flesh. He is seeking by political means to manipulate history so as to give him the best possible advantage. Now let's look at his strategy in chapter 14. Joab has been with David for a long time. And we read in verse 2, he sends to Tekoa, he fetches a wise woman. He says unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner. Pretend to be a mourner. Put on thy mourning apparel. Anoint yourself with oil. Be as a woman that has a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak in this manner unto him. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. He hands her a script. He says, this is what I want you to do. Now, he's been with King David for a very long time. He was among those men who initially met with him in the wilderness when he was in exile from King Saul, who joined with him there and who helped him to escape Saul's pursuit of him. And so he knows a lot about David. He knows how David operates. He knows David is a strong-willed king when he wants to be. We see even in this passage, he's so strong-willed that he doesn't speak to his own son for 5 years. You have to be pretty obstinate not to speak to somebody for 5 years. But there has been two occasions in the history of David to this point where the king's heart has been turned. The first of those was, if you recall, when he and his men had protected the sheep of a man called Nabal. And in return for protecting the sheep, the custom was, when it came to the sheep shearing time, to harvest time, that the farmer would provide some food for those who protected his sheep. And you remember that David sent his men to Nabal to get their portion of food. And Nabal dismissed them. And dismissed David. And David was so aggravated, he turned around and he determined that Nabal was going to die. He was going to kill him. But as he's en route to Nabal's farm, who comes out but Abigail? And Abigail speaks kindly to the king and wisely to the king, or no, he wasn't king then, but wisely to David, and turns his heart away from this terrible deed. The second person who gets through to David is Nathan the prophet, after the death of Uriah the Hittite. And we were there just a few weeks ago. Nathan comes in to the king. He tells the parable of the poor man with his little ewe lamb and how his lamb is stolen by a richer man and given to a guest. And David is outraged. And Nathan says, thou art the man. So here's what Joab is thinking. He's thinking, I've got to get David to change his mind about Absalom. But he's a very tough nut to crack. He's a very difficult, obstinate, stubborn kind of fellow. And he hasn't been speaking to him for these 3 years. I've got to somehow get to him and convince him that this is not a good idea, that Absalom should be brought home. And so what does he do? He thinks to himself, well, Abigail managed to change his mind, and Nathan changed his mind with a parable. So I'll marry those two up. I'll get a woman with a parable. See what a politician he is? A woman with a parable. That's what we need. And so he has this woman that he knows of in Tekoa, a village 10 miles south of Jerusalem, close enough to where Joab would know of her, but far enough away so that David wouldn't be bothered to check out her story. And he secures this woman who's an actress, and he brings her along, and the Bible tells us that she's a wise woman in chapter 14 and verse 2. Now, the word wise there is not used in a positive way. It means that she is wily, crafty, that she is cunning, that she's subtle, shrewd, that she's full of guile. And so the story is given to her. She begins to rehearse her lines. And this is the story that she's basically given by Joab. You can read it for yourself. She is a widow woman. She's playing the part of a widow woman who has two sons who get in an argument. One son kills the other in the argument. It's an act of manslaughter. And now the other family members are seeking revenge upon the surviving son. They want a justice to be done. They want him to be put to death to pay for the price of the brother he killed. And she says, you know, my husband is dead. My first son is dead. If they take away the second son, I have nothing. I won't have a name. We won't have a name in Israel, which was a terrible shame for people in that time. No son, no name, no future. And she wants the king to step in, to grant her son a pardon, to save his life. Now let me say, this actress is quite a piece of work. I mean, this woman is up there with Meryl Streep. I mean, she is Hollywood material, okay? She dons the widow's garb. She comes in before the king. She falls at his feet, weeping and wailing. And she tells her story of woe. And man, it's something else. And the king is taken in. You can almost hear the announcement 6 months later. And the Oscar for the best actress goes to the woman of Tekoa. She is superb in her chosen craft. And her story is plausible enough. These things happen. You know, the king listens to her story and he thinks, well, that's very likely what happened. And he sees no reason to doubt her word. She certainly seems upset and she's dressed as a widow. And it's evident that she's distressed. And so he at first thinks, well, you know, as sad a story as that is, I'm really busy right now. And he tries to brush her off. Look at verse 8. He tries to brush her off. He says, the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. You know what that is? That's, don't phone me, I'll phone you. He said, I'll get with you sometime. One of these days, you know, I'll have a look at that for you at some point. But she's having none of it. And so she continues to press him, to petition him, whereupon he offers her son security. In verse 10, the king says, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore. So he says, look, I'll protect you. Don't worry about it. You know, anybody messes with your son, send him to me, and I'll take care of it. That seems reasonable. But still, she's not happy. She presses him yet further, and she wants him to vow a vow. Verse 11, then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, notice it's a vow now, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. So here we have it. To save this family of hers from falling apart, the king himself is willing to show mercy to a man guilty of manslaughter, and by royal command and by religious oath, he is going to allow this man to live. Now comes her thou art the man moment. She's probably been told about Nathan's parable. She knows that he comes to that point where he says, thou art the man. And this is where she's working. She's working toward this moment. And here it comes in verse 12. Then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die. And there is water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me, and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my Lord the King, to discern good and bad. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee.
Now, let me summarize essentially what she does here. First of all, she makes an appeal on behalf of the people of God. You know, when he says to her, well, look, I swear by God that your son is not going to die. He's off the hook. Nobody's going to touch him. She says, great. She says, but what about your son? Why are you doing this to the people of Israel? The people of Israel love Absalom. That's what she says essentially in verse 13. Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of Israel, people of God? And she says, why don't you bring home your banished? So she's appealing on behalf of the people, even though the people have given her no such mandate to do so. Nevertheless, that's what she's been instructed to do. And she does it with aplomb. You know, Absalom is a popular figure in the land, as we should see. Why wouldn't the king forgive him and allow him to come back and live in Jerusalem? Then she points out that he cannot bring Amnon back. She says, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. She says, there's no point in holding ill feeling toward Absalom because of Amnon. You know, your ill feelings are not going to bring Amnon back. He's like water spilt on the ground. You can't retrieve it. And then she says this, you can't have Amnon back, but you could have Absalom back. She says, neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now, that is true. God has devised a means, a way, whereby his banished may be brought back to him, that they might not be expelled from him. But let me say this, God's way is not her way. You see, she wants to bring the banished back. She wants to bring Absalom back without any repentance, without any acceptance of responsibility, without any notion of guilt on his part. She wants to bring him back without any address of justice. And that's not God's way. You see, her attitude is this. Well, you've let my son go. You might as well just let your son go. That's what she's saying. Just let him go. Just turn a blind eye to things. You know, just like you're willing to let my son go, you need to just let your son, just show him a little bit of love, a little bit of mercy. Let him come on home. And she appeals to his better nature in verse 17. Notice how she flatters him. For as an angel of God, so is my Lord the King to discern good and bad. I told you she was Meryl Streep material, didn't I? Oh, you, King, you are an angel. I mean, everybody knows you're an angel. Angels always do what's right. And so she says, just do it. Just do it. Just bring them back. You know, it'll look good on you. You know you want to. You know God's going to honor it anyway. The Lord will be with thee. But there are a number of key differences between her story, her fictitious tale, and David's reality in life. First of all, her fictitious son was guilty of manslaughter. David's real-life son was guilty of murder. There's a difference between those two acts. Secondly, her son was being persecuted by members of her own family, but this was not true of Absalom. Absalom was not being chased down by members of his own family. Thirdly, her make-believe son was her only heir. Absalom was not David's only heir. He had other sons beside, including Solomon. Not only that, but her comparison with the forgiveness of Absalom as being akin to the forgiveness of God is flawed. Now, I want you to listen carefully. This is very important. God will forgive any sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith, trusting Christ. God will do that. He has devised the means whereby we might be pardoned, but he does not do it in the way that David was asked to do it. He does not suppress justice in order to accommodate love. Did you hear what I said? God does not suppress justice in order to accommodate love. In other words, this is the whole, if this woman were alive today, here's what she would say. You know, a God of love would never send anyone to hell. That would be her words. Oh, God's all loving. You know, God would never judge. Oh, he would never judge anybody. And that's what she's asking David to do. Don't judge Absalom. Just accept him back. Just bring him back. You know, God does not operate that way. Here's what God did do, though. At Calvary, he did the most amazing thing. He satisfied his own justice, punishing Jesus in our place. And at the same time, he expressed his love for us in the self-sacrificial death of Christ. You see, that's the beautiful thing about the cross. The cross doesn't ignore justice. The cross satisfies justice. It doesn't do it at the expense of love. It does it because of love. And just for a moment, David buys into this flawed theological thinking. And he suspects that Joab is behind it. Verse 19, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? He has a fair idea now what's going on. The blinkers are off and he realizes that this whole thing is a sham and he's been set up. Well, let's look what happens next in verse 21. David's summons. And the king said unto Joab, knowing that he was behind the woman's antics, behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Now here's the thing that I find is interesting in this little section. You know, Joab's reaction. you think to yourself, well, who's the father and who's the, you know, he's not even related to Absalom physically. But he's delighted, you know, and David says, you know what, I've listened to your actress. She was pretty good. She's pretty convincing. Go ahead and get Absalom. Bring him back. And what does he do? You know, he bows. He falls to the ground. He bows. He thanks the king. Why is he doing this? Because he's thinking to himself, I'm saved. Even if David dies, I'll still be in power. I'm still going to be the minister of defense. I'm still going to hold on to my job. There's going to be no reshuffle. And he's bowing and thanking the king profusely. And off he goes. He wants Absalom back. He's got Absalom back. And he heads off to Geshur in person to bring Absalom back. He goes in person and reintroduces Absalom to Jerusalem. You know, Joab was loyal to David, but it wasn't an unconditional loyalty. This is Joab looking out for Joab. This is Joab protecting Joab. This is Joab taking care of his tomorrow. Ultimately, we will find this will backfire because Joab will die at the end of this story. But for the moment, he thinks that this is what best for everyone, best for David, best for Absalom, best for Israel, and above all, best for Joab. So Absalom returns. Verse 25, he returns with the command that he should not see the king's face. And let's read this last section of scripture together, beginning in verse 25. It says, but in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur?
It had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, there are four simple observations I want you to make this morning concerning Absalom. The first thing I want you to see about Absalom is this. He is a proud man. He's a proud man. And what's he proud of? He's proud of his incredible good looks. I mean, this guy is a handsome man. The Bible says that there wasn't a blemish, not a mark on him, from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He had perfect skin. Not a wart, not a wrinkle, you know, nothing, not a freckle, nothing that could possibly be deemed to be any kind of blemish. Nothing. This guy had super skin. The kind of skin all you ladies are dying for, right? Perfect. And not only that, he has this lovely head of hair. We'll talk about that in a moment. But notice he has this beautiful family. He's married, he has three sons, and we're told he's one daughter. He names her Tamar, obviously after his sister, and like her aunt, she also is a woman of fair countenance. This is a beautiful family. Let's make no mistake about this. This is like the Beckhams of ancient Israel, okay? This is who they are. They're like the Beckhams of ancient Israel. They are on all the magazines, all the glossy covers, in the bookshops in Jerusalem at that time, you know, OK Magazine and Shalom Magazine, and they're there, okay? They're on the front cover. The Absalom family. Come live with the Absaloms. It's all about Absalom. Everywhere he goes, he's held in admiration. And the most striking characteristic of his good looks is this lovely, long, thick head of hair. Now, most men go to the barbers once a month or so, maybe every few weeks you go to the barbers, you get your hair cut, and that's that. But Absalom, he would go just once a year. Once a year, he would go and he would get his lovely long locks cut. And he would have his hair weighed. 200 shekels, that's about 4 to 5 pounds of hair in weight. I mean, what kind of man weighs his hair? Not Pastor Matt, that's for sure. But anyway, but what kind of man weighs his hair? That was my funniest joke this month. Anyway, but what kind of man weighs his hair? I mean, seriously, if you're the barber's guys and you say to the barber, you wouldn't do us a favor, you wouldn't weigh that for me. Hey, look, he'd chase you out of the shop. I said, get out of here. What's wrong with you? What kind of a bloke weighs his hair? I'll tell you, a vain person. This guy loves himself. He goes in there, throws those locks around. He says, shave them off. I'll grow them again for next year. Weigh that. Whew, 200 shekels. Hello, magazine. 200 shekels of hair. The Absalom family do it again. This guy loved himself. He thought he was somebody. He was a vain man, a proud man, a man who wants people to notice him. Absalom is what we call in this day and age a poser. And he's next in line to the throne. The perfect picture of royalty. And people loved him for it. Notice it says in verse 25, he was much praised. In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised. You know, his was a celebrity lifestyle. He was very aware of image. He was very aware of the fact that people are easily taken in by image. In fact, he reminds me in many ways of modern politics. It's all style over substance. Have you noticed this? You see, in the modern era, you know, back in a few decades ago, you'd get prime ministers like Harold Wilson and whoever, and you just look at them and they'd just be old guys and they'd be doing their business and they'd be very, you know, functional and they'd go. But now,
Now you've got to have your own person taking care of your wardrobe, your hairstylist. You know, you got to learn how to look at the camera a certain way and smile a certain way. And it's all style. But not much substance. And that's a bad, bad sign for any society when people prefer image over policy. But that was the nature of Absalom. And that was the nature of the people who praised him. He was a proud man, and then we see he was a pushy man. He came into Jerusalem knowing that the king had said he should not see his face. But after 2 years, Absalom had had enough. He wanted an audience with his father. He wanted to walk the corridors of power. He wanted to be seen as the king's son. And so as David maintained his steely silence against him, Absalom's anger grew deeper and deeper, and he began to become bitter about this thing with the king. And so it had enough. He calls Joab's office. He says, I want Joab to come over and see me, but Joab doesn't return his call. So he calls again, and Joab doesn't return his call. Now remember, Joab brought him into the kingdom again. Why is Joab not returning his calls? I'll tell you why. Because Joab is now realizing that this was a mistake. He's uncomfortable with Absalom's presence. He's uncomfortable with his behavior. And he's beginning to realize that Absalom has potential for trouble. And so he ignores him and hopes that he'll go away. You see, both David and Joab know deep down inside that they haven't done the right thing. Joab didn't do the right thing in sending the woman of Tekoa, and David didn't do the right thing in consenting to Joab's plan. Their action was unlawful, and it was unbecoming of the high office that they held in the kingdom of Israel. Absalom's a proud man. We see in verse 30, he's a petulant man. He sets fire to the barley fields of Joab. He's the kind of man who's likely to come round and put your windows in if he doesn't think things are going his way. You know, a couple of years ago, somebody came round our neighborhood, which is actually a nice neighborhood, believe it or not, and firebombed our neighbor's car for 1 month. Firebombed one car, and then firebombed another one about 4 weeks later. I thought it was back in Belfast. But anyway, people do terrible things when they get angry with each other. And this fellow does a terrible thing. There's no self-control here. Here's a man who's not used to taking no for an answer. Here's a man who has grown up having everything his own way. And so he decides, if Joab's not going to pay attention to me, I'll get his attention. I'm going to burn his crops. What a difference there is between David's son and the prodigal son in Luke's gospel. The prodigal son, he returned home repentant and sorrowful. David's son came back filled with rage, burning Joab's fields. The prodigal son came back wanting to serve. Absalom came back wanting to destroy. The prodigal's father was glad to see him back. But David would have been glad to see the back of Absalom. He's a petulant man. And he's a problematic man. Verse 33. Notice, so Joab came to the king and told him, and when he called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Absalom's return, folks, means only one thing for David's household and kingdom: trouble. And, you know, don't get the idea there that when Absalom comes into the king and bows himself and the king kisses Absalom, that there, it's all better now. No, it's not. This is like when the president of America meets with the president of Russia and they shake hands and for the camera and they smile. They stop short of kissing each other. But you can tell they're not friends. It's all very civil. It's all, you know, very conciliatory, at least in the public image. But the reality is,
these guys are no nearer coming together than where they began.
And so outwardly, there is submission on the part of Absalom. Outwardly, there is reconciliation on the part of David. But inwardly, there is still a raw anger in David, and inwardly, there is a growing resentment in Absalom that is going to lead for rebellion. And as we read to rebellion, and as we get into the next chapter, that rebellion begins to take a grip. Absalom makes an early play for the throne. But what can we say about this to you and I sitting here some 3,000 years later? Well, there's a number of things I want to point out to you before we go home this morning. First of all, I want you to understand there is never true forgiveness unless genuine repentance of sin takes place. Never true forgiveness unless genuine repentance of sin and the resolution of the wrong in our lives is addressed. In the words of Dr. Alan Redpath, he said this: if the pardon you want is what is that? Sorry, if the pardon you want is that God should wink at your sin, He will not do it. If that's the kind of Savior you're looking for, if you're just looking for a Savior who'll turn a blind eye and let you off, I got news for you: that's not the God of heaven or the God of the Bible. He'll not do that. God will never sacrifice His justice upon the altar of love. But what He has done is He mingled love and justice together upon the altar that is the cross. And turning from sin and accepting Christ as our Savior, we may know complete and full pardon from a holy God. Secondly, when people fail to repent or don't adequately address wrong in our lives, the wrong often festers in the soul and continues to grow. It grows into resentment. It grows into bitterness. You know, for everybody in this particular narrative, life is about to take a serious downturn for the worse. Why? Because they haven't dealt with the issues. They haven't faced the problems. David has not raised the matter of Amnon. Absalom has not apologized. There is no reconciliation. And so we'll see that this thing will just grow and grow and grow. Then thirdly, and I want you to see this, God is not deceived by image. You know, when the people first chose a king, they chose King Saul. Why? Because he was a strapping fellow, wasn't he? He was head and shoulders above his fellows. He was big, tall, handsome lad. They said, he'll do us. He'll be a fine-looking king. But what did God tell him? It's a mistake. It's a mistake. When Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to pick the successor to Saul, you remember that he first set his eyes upon the eldest son of Jesse, Eliab, and he saw that he was a big, handsome, strapping-looking fellow, and he says, this fellow looks like the right kind of king. His face will look good on the stamps and on the coins. He's the kind of fellow that we can send as a delegate to international affairs, and he's going to look the part. But what did God say? Look not on his countenance. Don't look on his face. Or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the what? Heart. God knew Absalom's heart. God knew what Absalom was like. That's why God chose Solomon over Absalom. God is looking for substance, not stead. His image he wants to see is on the inside, not that which we place on the outside. And you know, sometimes you can be involved in a fellowship like ours, and it can all be about image. You know, I'm not deceived by this. You know, there are many people, not many people, but there are some people who come to churches, Sunday in, Sunday out, put their Sunday best on, look nice, sing the songs, pray the prayers, speak well of others, speak well to others. But that's image. When they get behind closed doors, it's a different substance. When people have to live with them, people have to see how they act and react. When people see that they're not what they appeared to be. And eventually that comes out. And I want to say to you, if you're that kind of person here this morning, the Bible has a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. It's called play acting, pretense. You're no better than the woman of Tekoa. You're just putting on the garment and playing before God. But God doesn't buy into it. He sees the heart. And I wonder what he sees in your heart or mine today. Have you received the pardon that God offers? A pardon that makes us face our sins, confess our sinfulness, accept that they are worthy of judgment, and see that Jesus was judged for us upon Calvary's cross. Have you received the pardon that comes because of Calvary? Is there a wrong in your life, maybe even in your family life, that needs to be addressed? Everybody's been brushing it onto the table. Let's not talk about it. Let's just try and sit around the table and be civil with each other. And that's just a problem that's building and building and building. It needs to be dealt with. Is your life all about front? What people see? Are you a man pleaser, not a God pleaser? May God help us as we assess this chapter not to repeat the great sins and the great mistakes of these three men. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning.